If you've been around the church for any period of time, any type of church, you quickly learn that the church is far from perfect. You don't have to look hard, trust me, to find problems in the church. Scandal, hypocrisy, you name it. And maybe at some point you yourself have been deeply, personally offended or even scandalized by the church. It's tempting to think that if only we could go back to another period in church history, if only we could recover the church that once was, then things would be much better. We can think that there was a golden age when the church was at its best. And we might think, really what we need to do is to simply restore the New Testament church. Then we could finally get rid of our problems, dispense with needless tradition, and recover the authentic church of the apostles. Well, one of those New Testament churches that we find in the Bible is called the Church of Corinth. This church was founded by none other than the Apostle Paul. It's a pretty good founding pastor, by the way, if you could say this church was planted by the Apostle Paul. If any church should have been set up for success, it must have been this one. And yet this church, quickly after its founding, fell into crisis. On his second missionary journey, and you can read about this, by the way, in Acts chapter 18. On his second missionary journey, Paul, he comes to Corinth, which is located in a strategic spot between the upper part of Greece and the lower part of Greece. And there, Paul, he finds a Jewish couple named Priscilla and Aquila, who were tent makers just like Paul. They had the same trade. They were in the same business. And so they worked together. And they planted a church together. And Paul begins leading people to Jesus the Messiah. He first starts out in the synagogue. Things get kind of rocky there. Then he moves next door. But he's evangelizing. He's preaching the gospel. People are responding to this. Even the leader of the synagogue, this guy named Crispus, and his family, they convert. But all the while, he's facing much opposition. He stays a year and a half founding this church, and then he leaves. But after Paul leaves Corinth, things get very, very messy. Paul's in Ephesus, and he's staying in touch with friends and co-laborers in the church of Corinth. They have a correspondence going back and forth. And he writes letters to the Corinthian church as their founding pastor. Now, Paul must have been incredibly frustrated by what he was hearing about this happening in this church that he loved so much. One commentator said, no church made Paul want to pull out his hair more than the church in Corinth. Now, note, as a pastor, I intentionally keep my hair short. We're beginning today a series on 1 Corinthians. Our lectionary in the next few weeks, it situates us in 1 Corinthians. But my plan is throughout this calendar year to come back at different points to this letter so that we can, together as a parish, work our way through what I think is a really important letter for us today. Today, I just want to give something of an overview of the letter by looking at these opening verses. But I want to say a word kind of at a high level on why I think this particular letter is quite important and relevant for us today. First Corinthians is realistic about the challenges the church has always faced. Now, we need to remind ourselves, the church is not a building. The church actually, by the way, didn't meet in their own buildings regularly for some 300 years after the founding of the church. A good reminder for us as we wait on our own permanent space. But nor is the church just some abstract institution. You know, people talk about the church. They're like, well, what are you talking about? The church is a collection of people, real people, flesh and blood people. The word that we translate church, it literally means called out ones, the ekklesia. Maybe you've heard that Greek word, those who have been called out and called together. And Though the church is a gathering of those who have been rescued from the world, the flesh, and the devil, we might say, those who are saved, those who have experienced salvation, the church is a collection of people who are yet still sinners, people who are still works in progress. So right here at the very beginning, we need to remember that St. Paul is addressing baptized Christians who need serious correction. Now, these may be very immature Christians, and it appears that many of them definitely are, but they are Christians all the same, Christians who are going severely off course. Now, how are they going off course? What all is happening in the church in Corinth? Well, we're going to be seeing that as we go along, but I want to kind of summarize the situation at Corinth, and I think we'll also see how easy it is for us to relate to some of these issues. The church in Corinth struggled with relational conflicts in the church. Relational conflicts in the church. There were divisions in the church in Corinth between the rich and the poor. Corinth had very wealthy members and those we might call in our times working class, and even some who were struggling, it appears, just to get by. And there was real tension playing out between these groups. We get insight into this as we read through the letter. The rich being haughty and entitled. And I think we can probably assume the poor at times being envious. Social and class tensions were palpable in the church in Corinth. There was even so much conflict that there were lawsuits within the church between members of this church. They were taking each other to court. There were personality cults. The Corinthians, we know, had a fascination and loved what we might think of as celebrity culture. And different factions in the church started promoting their favorite apostles, their favorite leaders, their favorite teachers. Of course, the church is supposed to be a place of relational harmony. It's supposed to be a place where the sort of things that divide the world around us, like status, race, gender, the divisive identity politics of the world. The church is supposed to be a place where these things are dealt with differently, where there can be true unity and harmony, not the same sorts of divisions that exist in the world around us. Yet, how easy is it for the church to imitate the culture it inhabits? And that leads us to the next problem, not just relational conflicts, but what we can call cultural compromise. The church of Corinth struggled with cultural compromise. The problem is not that the church was too much in Corinth, but as one scholar put it, too much of Corinth was in the church, such that there ceased to be any kind of distinction. And we'll see in the coming weeks, the Corinthians were enamored with status. They loved staying up with the latest rhetoricians who are always holding forth and espousing the latest pop philosophy. Paul critiques this. He critiques their obsession with the wisdom of the world, as he calls it. And some were so enamored by this, so wanted to be a part of the broader surrounding culture and moving in the right sort of elite circles, that they began to be embarrassed by the cross. They began to be ashamed by the gospel. Their faith became something of an embarrassment, something to hide, as they wanted to be more appealing to those around them. They'd also compromised with the culture and their sexual ethics. Nothing is new under the sun. There was even a verb, we know this from extra biblical literature, to Corinthianize. This was sort of a term of derision. It was used for those who were becoming thoroughly immoral and materialistic. They were Corinthianizing. The church in Corinth was not Christianizing, it was Corinthianizing. And rather than living into a distinctive and beautiful vision for human sexuality, sexual difference, and marriage, they just did what everybody else was doing and took that in, brought that into the church. Relational conflicts, cultural compromise, but there was also doctrinal confusion. The church of Corinth struggled with doctrinal confusion on key essential teachings. For Paul, by the way, ethics and theology go hand in hand. Good theology translates into a good life lived. Theology always affects the way we live. At the end of this letter, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is like, look, I want to remind you of what is of first importance. You're forgetting first principles. You're forgetting of what's of first importance when it comes to the gospel. You're forgetting the centrality of the resurrection. You're denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, which is foundational to the Christian confession. You lose this, you lose everything. You're getting confused over what is basic. So Paul, everywhere, is sorting out this doctrinal confusion and calling them back to apostolic faith, apostolic doctrine. A healthy church is not a church that has no problems. Every church will have problems. We are those who have been saved, yes, but we still have indwelling sin. And as I've said before, and you've heard this again and again, if you find the perfect church, please don't join it. You will ruin it. The church is not perfect. It will one day be perfected, but it is a church that is full of sinners. But a healthy church is not one that doesn't have any problems. A healthy church is one that is willing to address problems straightforwardly and course correct. Paul will show us, for example, a healthy church needs compassion. The great 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, love never fails. A healthy church needs compassion to bring reconciliation to relational conflicts. A church that has no compassion will be full of relational strife. A healthy church needs to understand the culture it inhabits and be discerning and willing to engage, absolutely. But it is to be careful to live in that culture purposefully and distinctly. A healthy church will have courage to withstand the incessant cultural pressures to compromise. A healthy church will be committed, and not take for granted, will be committed to sound doctrine and orthodoxy and biblical faith. A healthy church will have conviction to uphold the teachings of Holy Scripture and what the church has always confessed on core doctrines and practices, and especially on those things that are challenged in whatever cultural moment the church finds itself in. It will be a church of conviction. 1 Corinthians is an important guide for us. It is highly relevant, not just because it's realistic about the problems of the church faces, but because it also maps for us, I think, an exciting, hopeful, adventurous way forward for the church if we live into the sort of vision that Paul is also putting out in 1 Corinthians. It shows us the way of faithful living. Living faithfully and distinctly in a cultural setting that is often at odds with our values, beliefs, hopes, and visions for a flourishing society. 1 Corinthians, it shows us the challenges of the church, to be sure. It's realistic about that. But it also shows us the opportunities for a church in a very difficult, fraught, tense world that we live in. We clearly live in a post-Christian context. But in such a context, the church has an amazing opportunity to bear witness to our non-Christian friends and neighbors about what is ultimately true, good, and beautiful. The church has an opportunity to be a light. And I love it that we're here in 1 Corinthians in this Epiphany season, and our collect today captures this so well. The light of Christ comes into a dark world to be attractive, to draw people to the light. The church is to be light so as to draw people to the light. But we can only be light if we are living into our distinctive, holy, as we'll see, calling. It's a great opportunity if we live into this vision. We're not only to be a distinct, but we're to be a distinct counterculture for the world around us. This is important. 1 Corinthians is not so much concerned with diagnosing all the problems out there. It's mostly concerned with the right here. It's about getting our house in order, about getting our act together, so that we can be the sort of light to the world around us we are called to be. So, the question, what do I do? What is my calling specifically in this reality? You, Christian brother, Christian sister, you are called to nothing less than being a saint. All right, you're frustrated with the church. You've got grievances. You can point to real problems. Fine. Yeah, you might have problems with this particular church. Okay. Or you might be upset with all other churches around. Fair enough. And your issues might be very well justified. And I might agree with you. I've got my own complaints to register. But Paul here calls us, calls you, calls me to be a saint. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians. You're called to be a saint. Look at verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, there's something important here for us to see, key for understanding the Christian life. We have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. And notice that is past tense. This refers to our status before God. This is the gift of salvation, the free gift of salvation. We'll come back and say more about this in a moment. But there's this past tense reality of our being sanctified. But know what else Paul says. He says, called to be saints. So earlier in verse 1, Paul says he's an apostle. He's called to be an apostle. He has a status of being an apostle, but that status is also his calling. He's an apostle, so he must also act like an apostle and do apostle things. So Paul says, look, church, you have been sanctified. And because of this, you are called to live like it. You're called to act like it. Theologians will talk about the distinction, and hang in there with me for a second, the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is our being made right in God's sight by the work of Jesus Christ. This is a gift and nothing we could ever earn. This is our salvation. Justification refers to our status. God sees us through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and accepts us as he accepts his son. It's a beautiful, glorious thing. Meditate on that for 5 minutes. It's amazing. It's the reality, the beauty of the gospel. And Paul marvels about this again and again and again everywhere in his letters. But sanctification refers to the ongoing reality of our growth in Christ in the real world, the world of conflicts, the world of cultural pressures, the world of so much confusion. We are called to be sanctified in this context, in the here and the now, in this moment, in this church, with these people. This is our sanctification. Paul is saying to us, Corinthian Christians, Crozatian Christians, be who you really are. Be who you already are. Live into the reality that is already yours in Jesus Christ. And who are you really? What is your real identity? Even you who struggle with sin still, and you're frustrated by it, or maybe you've grown apathetic about it, even you, your real identity is not that sin, it's that you're a saint. Now, act like it. This is who you are. It's appropriate to honor those who we call saints in the history of the church for their remarkable faith, for their courage. But remember, every baptized Christian is a saint. That is, you have been given this holy status. In the background of this language of saint, it literally means holy one. This refers us back to the calling of Israel corporately in the Old Testament to be a holy, distinct people. Israel was called to be holy to the Lord. in Exodus chapter 19. They're called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not just so that they could keep things to themselves, but so that they could shine as a light to the world, so that the world around them would see something distinct. They would see something they don't have. They would see something that they want, something that is beautiful, and they would be drawn to it. But if Israel, if the church, if we are just like the world around us in every way, there's nothing distinct. We have nothing to offer except for some watered-down, baptized version of everything else around us. And how boring and bland is that? Is it even worth it at that point? There must be something distinct. And we won't live into that something distinct unless we embrace this holy calling that we have as the church, as the people of God. Now, knowing what we know about the situation in Corinth, again, this is a church in trouble. They're a hot mess. That Paul would say, look, you are called to be saints. You are sanctified. It's remarkable that we say this. You know, we would probably write this letter differently. We might say, you bunch of pagans, you're not real Christians. Surely you're all fake. No. At the beginning, he says, you have been sanctified. You are called to be holy. This is who you are. To the church in Crozet, to those sanctified, you have received the gospel. You have been set apart by the gospel. This is a free gift that has been given to you. Now, live into this calling to be saints, to be holy ones set apart for the Lord, to live in a way that is truly distinctive. But that set apartness, that distinctiveness itself, again, is meant to be missional. It's not just so that we can have our nice little holy huddle and separate ourselves from all the things that might scare us or worry us. It's so that we can be distinct for the sake of those around us. Just like Jesus came and he was distinct and holy for the sake of the world, he came to love and save. There are two critical things we need to know about our call to be saints. And it's right here in Scripture, right here in these opening verses. First, we are called to be saints in the church of God. We're called to be saints in the church of God. Listen to what he says. He says this about three or four different ways in the first nine verses. But here in verse 2, called to be saints together with all of those, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We individually have been sanctified and called to be saints. Yes, salvation is something that is personal. It comes to us as unique image bearers of God. But notice, we have been called together with others. With others in our own particular community. And with others, Paul says, in every place. Paul believes in the one holy Catholic Church. Catholic means, of course, just according to the whole. It refers to the church that is universal. But that church that is universal, it's only universal because it is particular in many different places. It's everywhere, and it's right here. And we are connected to it. And we're called to be saints right here in this particular place. Now, of course, it would be very easy to be a Christian if you never had to deal with other people. There's an old preacher joke. It's great being a pastor except for all the people. I like y'all. I like being a pastor with these people. But it's in the real world of relationships, the real world of other people, that it's only in this context. This is the way God designed it. It's in this context that we grow or not, mature or not. It's in this real world of other people that we have to figure things out, that we have to work through hard differences, that we have to deal with conflict. Neither you do it or you don't. Either you lean into it or you run from it. But if you don't work out your faith in the world of real other people, the church, then your faith will surely atrophy. Mature Christians are not those who have no relational conflict. They are those who know how to have godly conflict and always move towards reconciliation. It's just like a mature marriage. Mature marriage is not one that doesn't have conflict. It's one that grows and knows how to have good, healthy, godly conflict and move towards reconciliation. There's no such thing as a churchless Christian. This has been the consistent teaching of the church, by the way. The great church father, Cyprian, the third century, said, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Unless you think that's just some Catholic thing. John Calvin, the reformer, said the exact same thing, quoting Cyprian. This is the community of salvation, the church. We are called to live out our faith, called to be saints in the church. And Paul calls individual Christians like us, like those in Corinth, to lean into the community of the church. For all the problems of the church, and Paul's realistic about them, as we've seen, the church is also beautiful because the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The church is God's plan A to bring about his purposes of salvation for the world. There is no plan B. And the church always makes or takes concrete form when otherwise regular folks like us gather in the name of Jesus around his word and at his table. Evangelical Christianity, for all of its positives, for all of its good influences, can tend to prioritize individual experience and personal piety over and against anything perceived to be too churchy. Some might say, and I've heard people say, I don't really need the church. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But this pits the individual Christian experience against the sacramental and spiritual reality of the church, forcing a false choice. But note how Paul holds together both the individual reality, having been sanctified and called to be saints, with the corporate reality in the church, together with others. We are called to be saints, not alone, but in the church of God. And that is not some abstract principle. It's referring to the real world of relationships of others who name the name of Christ together with us, together with the saints. We're also called to be saints, not just in the church of God, but we're called to be saints by the grace of God. You might think Paul is about to take this wayward church to task by saying, look, just get your act together, pull up your bootstraps, and just start berating them. But at the outset of this letter, Paul focuses their attention and our attention on the grace of God. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God. The Christian life is about God's free gift. And this gift, this grace, it comes to us through Jesus Christ. In the first 9 verses, by the way, that we read, Paul mentions the name of Jesus 9 times. He's very focused on Jesus for good reason. He's focusing our attention on Jesus Christ, who has given us, who has sanctified us, who has called us to be saints. The call to be a saint, it comes from Jesus. It's a call to be conformed to Jesus. Even as we are already in Christ, we are called to be conformed to him. Paul reminds the Corinthians, even these Corinthians who were losing their way, that in Christ, he says, look, you were enriched with gifts. He doesn't deny that. These gifts that you have been given are real. Christ is the gift who gives gifts. These gifts are real. By the way, again, as we work through this letter, we'll see the problem is these gifts that they'd been given were being abused. The problem is they didn't have gifts. The problem is they were using them incorrectly. They were using them for ways that they were not intended. Gifts of speech, gifts of knowledge, for example. Paul says, look, you've got the gifts. You've received all you need. You lack nothing. The problem is you're not using what you have received appropriately. And you need to correct course. And this is a reminder for you who are in Christ already, that you have already everything you need right now, this moment, to serve Christ faithfully. You do not have to wait until you get something you don't have. Some of those gifts may not be fully activated. Some may be missed. But these gifts, we will see, the gifts that we've been given, are all meant for the flourishing of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. And you have what you need to serve Christ faithfully right now. We could say with Paul, you lack nothing. So what do? When you see the church in all of her problems, it's easy to despair. It's easy to get pulled in and to just see all the problems everywhere and start to kind of excuse ourselves from it, to separate ourselves from the church. It's understandable. But how are we supposed to respond? What is your calling in such a situation? You and I, we are called to be saints in the church of God by the grace of God. Paul concludes his introduction and thanksgiving with a view to the future, the second coming of Christ. Paul wants us to see the big picture, the end game. And he wants us to share his confidence in the grace of God to sustain us and to sanctify us in preparation for that day. What is that day? That is the day of the Lord. And he orients us towards that day, not to scare us, not to make us afraid, but he orients us towards that day with great hope. The same grace of God that set you apart, the same that set you apart in the past, the same grace of God that sustains you now in your call to be a saint, that same grace will carry you to the end, will sustain you to the end. And Paul says, I am confident of this. God is faithful. God is faithful even to you, Corinthians, who are missing the mark big time. If you go back and set your sight again on Christ, on the gospel that I originally preached to you, Paul is saying, if you go back to this grace of God that has been given to you, then you will be able to live faithfully into this calling that you have received. Why? Not because you're so great, but because he says God is faithful. He leaves us here in this introduction with a hopeful perspective, this orientation towards the end. And it's this perspective that we need to have to live out our calling to be saints in the church of God by the grace of God. Let us pray. And with St. Paul, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, that in Christ we truly lack nothing, and that in him we have all we need to live faithfully as your saints, your holy ones, in your church. Help us, Lord, as one expression of your holy Catholic Church, to mature and grow into the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.